many of us have our own favorite Bible stories from the Old Testament, and I would not be surprised if at least some, especially children, find very interesting and intriguing the story of Daniel, who's thrown into the lion's den. And we want to look at that story this morning from Daniel chapter 6. So I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Daniel chapter 6. And we need to always remember that these stories that we read of in the Bible, and including this one about Daniel, they're true stories. They really happened. They happened many years ago, and God had them recorded for us that they might be an encouragement to us and inspire us to trust God and obey Him, even as these people did. So we're going to read a good portion of Daniel chapter 6. This is a long section, but an interesting section. So I'd invite you to follow along with me as I read Daniel 6, the first 24 verses. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom, and over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them, so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. And so the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault, because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." And so these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, "King Darius, live forever. And all the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter." Therefore King Darius signed the written decree. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. And then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. When they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree, "Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter." And so they answered and said before the king that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed that makes his petition three times a day. And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. And then these men approached the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is the law of Medes and Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed." And so the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you." Then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring, and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him. Also his sleep went from him. And then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. And the king spoke to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, Has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? And then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I've done no wrong before you. Now the king was exceedingly glad for him, and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. And so Daniel was taken up out of the den, and injury, whatever was found on him, because he believed in his God. And the king gave the command, and they brought these men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives, and the lions overpowered them, and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. So reads the word of God.
Amen.
Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would help us this morning to fully appreciate and understand the principles of this passage that's before us. And ultimately, Lord, that our eyes would not be cast upon Daniel, but upon Daniel's God. We pray and ask for your help and blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. That's important before we examine the actual details of this story that we appreciate the setting and the context of this event in Daniel's life. Daniel is living in Babylon. This is during the period of the Israel's Babylonian captivity. He had been taken there when he was young. King Nebuchadnezzar had attacked and overthrown Jerusalem, destroyed the city, the walls, the temple, so forth. And had taken many of them captive back to Babylon. And Daniel, along with three other young Hebrew men, were singled out by the king then to be trained in the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And what they were trying to do was to brainwash these Hebrew worshipers of Jehovah into the religion and into the worship and the culture of their pagan gods, trying to get them to abandon the Jewish religion. They wanted to undermine their faith. They even changed their names from their Jewish names to Chaldean names. Daniel becomes Belshazzar. Now that's significant because Hebrew names, you know, often refer to their god. In Daniel's case, Daniel probably meant God is judge. El is the mighty God. Mighty God is the judge, would be Daniel's name from Hebrew. And Belteshazzar, I'll get it right in a minute. Belteshazzar is a reference to one of the Chaldeans' pagan deities. And so Daniel, from his very youth, is facing this constant pressure to renounce his faith in the true and living God, the God of his fathers, and join in with pagan idolatry and the wickedness of his Babylonian culture. And the story of Daniel really is a story of Daniel's steadfast resistance to that pressure, and how he stood faithful and steadfast in his faith and obedience to God in the midst of tremendous pressure and persecution and temptation from a pagan, idolatrous, wicked society. And of course, the focus is on the Lord's deliverance of him from the lions. Well, now we come to chapter 6, and Daniel is now an older man, and he's now serving a new king, Darius, the king of the Medes. And Darius has appointed Daniel to be a ruler, a governor over his kingdom. And it says here in verse 3 that in this position, Daniel had distinguished himself above all the other governors and satraps. Satraps were rulers over certain geographical parts of the kingdom. And because Daniel had this excellent spirit, that he was full of wisdom, he had integrity, and he impressed the king, and the king was even considering promoting him and putting him above all the governors and satraps to rule over the entire realm. Now that's where the trouble starts. And just as an aside, it's a glorious blessing, is it not, to have faithful and men of integrity that rule over us, both in political leadership and in other ways. But as often the case, his godliness and his faithfulness and his favor with the king is not appreciated by everybody, especially these other governors. They're envious of Daniel, and they want to bring him down. And so we want to look at the rest of this chapter under four simple headings. And there's a lot here to digest, but hopefully we can make it as simple as possible. But four headings. You have the conspiracy against Daniel. You have the courage of Daniel. And then you have the consequences of Daniel's faithfulness. And then you have the vindication of Daniel by God. And then we'll draw some lessons from this story. So first of all, you have the conspiracy here plotted against Daniel. Verses 4 through 9. Here are these other governors and satraps, and they join together, and they form this group, this conspiracy, and they want to try to find some fault in Daniel in order to discredit him before the king. But they have a problem. Daniel's life is impeccable. He's so godly, his character is so flawless, they're not able to find any fault in him. Look at verse 4 and 5. The governor's satraps sought to find charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. And so they couldn't find anything to charge him with before the king. And what a wonderful thing it is, brethren, to have this kind of testimony in the world, to live so holy and so faithfully that the world can't even find a legitimate fault with you. Well, Daniel was a man of godliness. He was a man of integrity. And these men knew it. And so they have to find a way to trap him so that his godliness would actually become his fault. Now, get the picture. They know that Daniel is so faithful to his God. He's so full of integrity. They know they'd never be able to charge him with any legitimate fault against God's law. So they had to find a way to make his faithfulness and his commitment to God and these godly principles to become a fault before the king that they could use against him. And the only way to do that was to have a decree passed which they knew would conflict with Daniel's commitment to Jehovah, because they knew that Daniel would choose to obey God rather than the decree. And then they could use that against him. And so what a testimony Daniel had, brethren, uncompromisingly committed to Jehovah. And these men knew it. And so they go to the king, they contrive to get this sign a petition to make it illegal for anyone in the kingdom to petition or make supplication or pray to any god or man for these 30 days. If he did so, he'd be found guilty and disobeying the king's decree, and he'd be cast into the lion's den, presumably to be mauled and to be mangled and killed by a pack of hungry lions. That was the punishment that it was decreed for anyone who supplicated anyone besides the king. Well, how does Daniel respond to this law? Of course, he's part of the circle. He understands what's going on. Daniel's courage here is brought out in verse 10. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing had been signed, he went home, and in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. And so notice a few things here about his response. First of all, his response was simple but very courageous. He just simply went home and he began to pray. He continued praying and supplicating the Lord just like he had done before the decree was signed. He didn't change anything because of the decree. And he knew what the punishment was. He knew he was going to get caught. He knew he was going to be in trouble. And he knew he was headed for the lion's den. But none of those things moved him. He was not going to let the pressure of man-made law or the pressure of these wicked people, these governors, or even the prospect of dying a death in a lion's den, stop him from praying or obeying his God. It says he prayed in the upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem. Now, why did he do that? Why did he pray with his windows open toward Jerusalem? Well, it wasn't because he was wanting to get caught or to show off how religious he was. That's what weren't his reasons. The reason was the temple was in Jerusalem, what was left of it, and God had promised that he would hear his people's prayers when they were in trouble. They humbled themselves, they prayed toward the temple, and lifted up their hands and face towards that place. 1 Kings 8:33-35. And those are the instructions that God had had given through Solomon at the dedication of the temple. And you know, that's where God symbolically dwelt, there in the temple. This is where the sacrifices were made that atoned for our sins, for their sins. And so Daniel was simply obeying God. He was facing the temple, praying in the direction of God's presence and God's mercy seat. Now, appreciate we don't need to pray towards Jerusalem anymore. We don't need to pray towards a physical temple. But there's still this principle that we do pray in the, shall we say it like this, by faith in the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. Everything in the temple typified the Lord Jesus Christ. His altar, he's the high priest, his sacrifice, of course, upon the cross and so forth. He is our mercy seat, and we have access to God through him. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. But again, David is determined to obey the word of God. Notice he prayed on his knees. He prayed before God. He humbled himself. He poured out his heart before God. He prayed with thanksgiving. Now you stop and think about it. He's praying with thanksgiving. Consider his situation. He's not having the best of days. He's in big trouble. He's being persecuted. He's being falsely accused and set up by these men. He's facing a very painful death at the at the teeth of these lions. But Daniel's full of gratitude to God. Don't you find that amazing? Don't you find that convicting? Is that the way you and I would have responded to this difficult situation or to a circumstance in our life, a crisis in our life? Do we do like Daniel? Do we retire and pray and then give thanks to our God? Well, we're called to give thanks to him for all things, the good and the bad. But then it says he prayed three times a day, as his custom was since the early days. And so day in and day out, he prayed these three times a day. This was his ongoing habit from his early days. He was committed, you see, to daily prayer. Not just daily prayer, but praying for three times in a day. And I think that's important that we understand that he did not pray these three times this day because of the crisis he was in. And that's what the tendency is among many Christians, isn't it? They go along pretty well, and maybe they pray here, they pray there, and then a crisis comes, and now they've got to really pray. Well, okay, pray. But the point I'm making is Daniel's custom was to pray three times a day. He didn't wait for a crisis. He prayed that way every day. A very important lesson for us. But anyway, Daniel was a man devoted to prayer. So we see Daniel's courage displayed as he continued to obey God and to pray and to seek the Lord in spite of what was going on around him. And then you have the consequences of Daniel's courage. Now, what happened as a result of Daniel's courageous commitment to the Lord and his stand for righteousness? Well, the other governors are spying on Daniel. They discover Daniel praying, verse 11. And so they go and they report him to the king, and they slander him, telling the king that Daniel did not show due regard for the king, and insisting that the king execute his decree against Daniel. And so Darius, who had a very high regard for Daniel, who had been impressed with Daniel's wisdom, his integrity, he reluctantly agreed after a night of sleeplessness. It says in verse 16, so the king gave the command, And they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke to and saying to Daniel, your God whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. And so the king reluctantly, he throws Daniel into the den, a room full of hungry lions. And there's really no way, you see, humanly speaking, that Daniel's going to be able to escape these lions. If we were standing there and watching him being thrown into the lion's den with these hungry lions, you would have said he's a dead man. He'll be gone in just a minute or two, humanly speaking. But appreciate that God's people, in spite of their godliness, in spite of their faith and obedience to God, they are called, as we heard in the class this morning, they are called upon to suffer trials and persecutions and oftentimes very difficult situations in this life. And you might have thought that the Lord would have never allowed Daniel to be thrown into a lion's den. I mean, wouldn't a man this godly be exempt from being tried like this? But you see, brethren, God's ways are not always our ways. And the people of God are going to be called upon to suffer and to be mistreated and to be falsely accused in this world. So here's a faithful, godly man being thrown to the lions. But then secondly, appreciate here the strong impression that Daniel had made on this pagan king. He says to Daniel as he casts him into the lion's den, your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. And now notice what happens. He comes back to the den the next morning. The king does, verse 20. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Daniel had obviously made a very powerful impression on the king. He refers to Daniel's God as the living God. The idols of the Chaldeans, of course, were not living God. They were dead gods. And he's all but convinced that Daniel's God is able to deliver Daniel from the mouth of the lions. Daniel's faith and his godly life had made such a deep impression on this pagan king, and he couldn't ignore that life as devoted and holy as Daniel was. And you never know what the impression is that your Christian life is making on those around you, brothers and sisters. But then we see the vindication of Daniel, verses 22, 23. God sends his angel and shuts the mouths of the lions so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him, O king, and so forth. So there's no injury. And verse 23, the king is exceedingly glad for him, commanded they should take Daniel up out of the den. He's taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he believed in his God. And so Daniel's God preserved Daniel. God shut the mouths of those lions, and he vindicated Daniel to the king as well as to his accusers. And not a hair on Daniel's head had been touched. Truly, this was a miracle of God's grace. No injury on him whatever, because he believed, because he trusted in God. His deliverance is traced back to Daniel's faith. And in verse 22, Daniel makes it clear that God had delivered him to vindicate his innocence. He was innocent in God's sight. Now, you know, that doesn't mean he was perfectly innocent. That he was perfect, sinlessly perfect. We know that's not true. He was a sinner saved by grace like us. But he was innocent in the sense of his blamelessness before God and before this man. And so he was an obedient, faithful servant of God. And God honors those who honor him. Amen. And that's what's going on here. It's a principle that runs through the whole Bible. But then God vindicated him in another way. Verse 24, it says, the king gave the command. They brought these men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, their wives, and the lions overpowered them, broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. And so, King causes Daniel's accusers to be thrown into the den of lions, and before they even hit the ground, those lions are crushing their bones and having dinner on these men. Now, it's a horrible judgment from not the king, of course, but from God himself. God preserves his people, but he judges his enemies. And he judges our enemies, and they will be destroyed. And I'm reminded of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where it says that God is going to punish his people's enemies with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Those who hate God's people now, those who abuse and accuse God's people now, God's vengeance will come, and they will be destroyed in the power of Christ's coming. They'll be vindicated on the last day. And then it says, verses 25 to 27, we didn't read it, but you can read it later. We're trying to save as much time as we can. But the king sends out another decree to all of his subjects that all men must now tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. That he's the living God, his kingdom is steadfast, he delivers, he rescues, he works wonders in heaven and earth. And how he had delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. And that declaration then went out across all of Babylon and all of Persia. And the bottom line is that God was greatly glorified in Daniel through his faith and his obedience. Daniel's faith, Daniel's life, Daniel's willingness to obey God at any cost put him in a place where God could deliver him and glorify him. Glorify his name through him. And God is glorified, brethren, when we stand for him even as Daniel did. Now we have a number of applications. We'll see how many of these we can get to in the 3.5 hours that we have left. Maybe not. All right. So I just want to see if you're awake. That's all right. Application number one. Several aspects of Daniel's life that are very worthy of our imitation as God's people. I pick out five things. There's actually more than that, but there are five things I want us to take note of here this morning. Number one, David's uncompromising spirit toward a wicked pagan world and society. Daniel was, in God's providence, placed into a very wicked, pagan, idolatrous, carnal society, surrounded by temptations, surrounded by idol worship, placed in a position of power and wealth and prestige, with very few true believers there to encourage him. He's cut off from Israel, of course. He's cut off from public means of grace. And yet Daniel was a faithful man. He was uncompromising in his commitment to Jehovah. He refused to be defiled by the world around him. He refused to succumb to all of the pressure to renounce his God. And so Daniel's uncompromising stand was evident even as a teenager when he was first brought to Babylon and chosen to live in the king's palace back in chapter 1. In fact, if you turn back there quickly, Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8, it says, "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself." Now you might ask the question, why did Daniel refuse the king's food and wine? Why was that such a big deal? Perhaps he was on the keto diet. No, he had purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. The food and the wine of King Nebuchadnezzar was offered to his pagan gods in religious rituals, and Daniel knew that. This is food offered up to idols, and God forbade his people to do that in this way. And so he was determined, out of devotion to his God, to never defile himself with anything that had to do with their idolatrous practices. or that violated the law of God, even as a teenage boy in a foreign land. And it's that uncompromising spirit that in the midst of a pagan society, he would not defile himself, even as something as seemingly insignificant as to what he ate and what he drank, which we, brethren, we should seek to emulate. The reality is, our society is not a lot different than Babylon was when Daniel was there. We could say it this way: America is our Babylon. It's our Babylon. Sin abounds in our day. The pressure is on. We're surrounded every day with sin and temptation and idolatry and sensuality and materialism. We live in very perilous, sinful days. And like they tried with Daniel, the world, with the devil's help, wants to pressure us and squeeze us into its mold. They want us to be like them. And every day we're tempted to defile ourselves in one way or in another, to compromise with the world and to give in. We're tempted to become lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, for example. We're tempted to be covetous people. We're tempted to give in to the world's philosophy of family or marriage or raising children and how we even spend our money or how we spend our Sunday. We're tempted to go after some of the idols of this world and the false religion of this world, this day. But brothers and sisters, we must be like Daniel. We must purpose in our hearts. We will not defile ourselves by compromising with the world, even in what we might call small things. Remember Paul's statement, a commandment really, in Romans 12:2. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." To compromise with the world around us, brethren, is to compromise with the very enemy of God and the enemies of our own soul. This world is no friend to grace. And may I say it like this: worldliness, where we just go along with the philosophy and flow of the world, is the bane of the modern church. And so many churches are doing all they can to be as much like the world as they possibly can be. Somehow they think that's a good thing. Well, I'll tell you right now, it's not a good thing. Daniel didn't think it was a good thing. And we should not think it's a good thing either. We should not be interested in defiling ourselves with the muck and the stuff of this world. We must say to God, "Lord, make me like Daniel. And give me the grace that you gave him to be uncompromising when it comes to the sins and philosophy and religion of this pagan society. That you would give me the grace I need, the same grace you gave Daniel, to resist the world around him. That same grace can do the same for us. We can go to Christ, to his throne of grace, and ask for mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. In our situation, we need to be committed to being faithful to Christ in these things. Be uncompromising. But then secondly, we also need to emulate Daniel's unblemished testimony before the world. He had a very impressive testimony before men. He wasn't sinless, as we said, but he was a godly, blameless man. And his faith and his life of blameless devotion to God had certainly got the attention of this pagan king. And Daniel's faithfulness impressed him to the point that it seems like he's almost converted, kind of like a Nebuchadnezzar story. And Daniel's life was so blameless and so holy that even his enemies couldn't find any fault with him. They had to contrive something that would force Daniel to try to violate God's law. And they knew he would never do it. That's how godly he was. And that's the kind of testimony, brethren, we need to strive to have as well, by the grace of God. The world is always watching us. They're looking to us to find fault in us. Our once unsaved people know that you're a Christian, the way they look at you changes. It changes. Christians are held to a higher standard. We're scrutinized. And that's okay, because that's our opportunity to shine as lights in the world. That's our opportunity to adorn the gospel of God, to make the gospel attractive. And there are going to be times, brethren, that God uses our faithful lives, our godliness, our devotion to Christ, to grip their consciences for Christ. As one Puritan put it, our lives speak louder than our words. And we may more easily live men over to Christ than dispute them over. Get that? We may more easily win them to Christ by our lives than trying to dispute with them about the doctrine of God. Now, that can be misunderstood, like we don't need to preach the gospel. That's not the point. But our lives matter. And when we're going to bring witness to the world, what good are our words? What good is our witnessing unless our lives back up those words? Our life, you see, is the validation of our faith. And it says to those that are watching us that what we have is genuine. The God we worship is the true and living God. The gospel that we confess is a powerful and transforming gospel. The Christ that we serve is worthy to be served. Now you do that, you're going to suffer for it. Those that live godly will live godly in this world, may very well be persecuted for it. But as in the case of Daniel, his life brought glory to God. And it impressed the king. It brought honor to the Lord. Wouldn't it be a good thing, brethren, if we had that kind of testimony? If we had that kind of testimony before the eyes of our children, our grandchildren, our family members, those that we work with, that they would be able to say of us, we find no fault in that person, in you. But a glorious, and be humbling, because we know better, we know we're sinners, but it's a glorious thing to have a good testimony before others. And then thirdly, we need to imitate Daniel's unswerving commitment to personal, regular prayer. Now, Daniel had cultivated a sanctified habit of praying three times a day, and he understood how crucial that prayer was to him. In fact, this is really the key, I think, to Daniel's steadfastness and faithfulness. This is where he found the spiritual strength he needed to be the man that he was, brothers and sisters. A consistent walk of holiness comes only by means of regularly, habitually communing with the living God. That's the only way you're going to have a life of godliness and maintain it. It's through regular, habitual, closet prayer. We're drawing strength, you see, from our Savior as we commune with Him in prayer. We're not going to be able to survive spiritually in this pagan world without regular communion with the living God. This is the Christian secret weapon. When Paul lists the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, the Christian warrior, he tells us to put on the whole armor of God, put on every piece of it, that we might be able to stand in the evil day. And then he goes on at the end and he says, and praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And the point is, even putting on all the armor of God is not enough to fight those spiritual battles that we're in. We must augment the armor with constant prayer. Where was it that Daniel found the strength to live the life of faultlessness that he did, and to stand firm in such a wicked, hostile, idolatrous society? It was that the Lord met with him in the prayer closet. He heard his cries for grace and mercy, and that's how God helped him, was through his prayer. And we're never going to be strong, faithful Christians like Daniel unless we too cultivate Daniel's habit of secret devotion to God. Someone says, you know, that'd be great. I just don't have time for that. I don't have time to pray every day. Well, you know, and I understand, you know, some lives are very hectic and the time is precious. It's difficult for mothers with young children. It's difficult for people in a very hostile workplace, working 100 hours a week and things. I get it. But we have to have biblical priorities. Daniel, remember what Daniel was. Daniel was a governor of part of the kingdom, right? He was a very busy man. And I'm sure there were times he had to stop and say, I've got to go pray. But that's the point. We have to have biblical priorities and seek God's kingdom first. And we have to know our own weakness and the danger we're in and how much we need the grace of God. We need the help of God. We need to know the delight of what it is to draw near to God. We need a habit of prayer. An absolute habit of prayer. While no preacher has a warrant or right from the Word of God to say it's the will of God, this is God's law, that every Christian pray three times a day. We don't. But I think we can make a very good case, biblical case, that every Christian should cultivate the sanctified habit of praying. That is, having a specific time, a special time, to get alone with God, have closet prayer at least once a day. You say, well, how in the world can you prove that? I say, well, let's listen to some of these reasons. If God's mercies are new every morning, then surely He ought to be praised and thanked by us every day. Psalm 68:19, blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits. Number two, if God requires His people to pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, and to continue earnestly in prayer, surely that implies more than just an occasional haphazard prayer time. It requires a faithful habit of prayer. We certainly have sins every day to contend with. We need forgiveness from God every single day, do we not? Therefore, we must be confessing them and asking for forgiveness every day. Jesus told us in the Lord's Prayer that you're to pray every day for daily bread. Well, how do we expect God, our Father, to provide for us today unless we're seeking Him today? It's presumption if we don't do so. Do we need help every day resisting temptations and putting sin to death? Then we need to be asking for resistance, grace to resist sin every day. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil and the evil one. That's to be a daily prayer. Besides that, it's good for us to draw near to God. It's our greatest privilege, brethren. It's a blood-bought privilege. Jesus died on the cross so that you and I might have access unto God's throne. If ever believers needed to be serious about earnest prayer, regular prayer, it is now. It is today. And then we need to imitate Daniel's undaunted determination to obey God regardless, at any cost. Daniel was determined to obey God even if it cost him his life. He was willing to pay the ultimate price to remain faithful to his God. And sometimes it's going to cost us, brethren, to be obedient to Christ. Don't be surprised. It's costly to be a Christian. To be obedient to God may cost us the ridicule or persecution of our worldly family or friends, you see. The day may come when serving Christ and worshiping the true God may cost us time in prison or even our very lives, as it does in many places. Are we prepared for that? The German philosopher and pastor Bonhoeffer said several years ago before he died, when Christ calls a man, He bids him to come and die. When Christ calls a man, that is to be saved, to be His disciple, He bids him to come and die. Remember Jesus said, you're to take up your cross daily and follow Me. A cross is a symbol of death. It's a symbol of suffering. Modern Christians don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear about the cross. They don't want to hear about suffering. They don't want to hear about dying to themselves and living fully unto God. No, no, no. No, they want to live for themselves and yet go to heaven. It doesn't work like that. That's not biblical. I know people are told that. I know today in pulpits all across America, people will be told that. But it's not true. When Christ calls a man, he bids him to come to die. Die to sin. Die to self. And to give himself without reservation to following Christ, no matter what the cost may be. Do we have that disposition to obey and serve God regardless of what it may cost us personally? I doubt. I say this sounds so pessimistic and negative, and I know it. I'm talking about American churches and American Christians, and we have to ask ourselves as well, how would you and I have responded in Daniel's situation? You knew what was coming. You knew what was coming. You know that if I continue to follow Christ, I continue to be obedient to His Word, and I continue to be faithful to Him, there's going to be serious consequences in my life. Do we have the grace and the commitment to carry on, to be faithful, suffer the consequences for the glory of God? Do we? I'll leave it to your own conscience to answer that question. Where are the Daniels in our day? Where are the Christians that put God's law and God's honor and God's name and God's kingdom ahead of everything else in life? Daniel's life in obedience, Daniel's faith in his God, it ought to humble us, brethren. I know it does me. The hymn, we didn't sing it. It's in some ways a little trite, so we didn't sing about Daniel today in our hymn book. It's at the end of the hymn book. It's actually a children's hymn. You can look it up. It says, "But standing by a purpose true, heeding God's command, dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known." And then there's a final principle here. This account is a wonderful demonstration of the biblical principle that God will honor those that honor Him. He will honor them that honor Him. God vindicated and honored Daniel. He destroyed all of his enemies. And in this life, God is going to preserve us from the devil. He walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom He may devour. And God will keep our soul. But He will vindicate His people from all the false accusations that the devil makes against us. And the bottom line here is this, that God's going to honor and vindicate His dear children. Those that are committed to Him, those who honor Him, those who have chosen to obey Him at any cost. Sometimes in this life, but certainly on the day of judgment, Christ will come and He will overthrow all of those who did not honor Him, those who ridiculed and falsely accused or persecuted the people of God. They will be cast into that eternal lion's den, as it were, hell with the devil and his angels, while God's people are going to be honored with everlasting glory. We'll shine as the stars do forever. Let's look at Daniel's prophecy, the end of Daniel, Daniel 12. Notice what it says over here. It's a glorious prophecy. Daniel 12, verses, the last part of verse 1, it says, "At that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." What a glorious prospect God's people have. We need to ask ourselves, which group am I in here? Am I going to be raised to shame and everlasting contempt? Or am I going to be like Daniel? Those who are wise, been wise into salvation, shining like the brightness of the firmament, shining like the stars forever and ever. Am I a Daniel? And then finally, there's a sense in which this sermon can be completely re-preached over in a completely different way. And you'll see what I mean when I say this. Daniel is a glorious picture, if not a type, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was himself faultless, perfectly blameless and sinless, who was tempted in all points as we are, tempted as Daniel was, and yet without sin, who endured all the hostility of sinners against himself. Remember, he was falsely accused as well. He was sentenced to death as well. He was hated by the rulers of his day for envy. They envied him. He was drawing the crowds and they envied him and they hated him, and he was delivered up to the cross. But where Daniel, as godly as he was still a sinner in need of forgiveness and saving grace, Jesus, my friend, was perfect. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. They literally found no fault in him. And it wasn't just people that found no fault in him. God, with his all-seeing holy eye, sees no fault in his son either. Daniel didn't die in the lion's den. That may be in a figure, we could say. He kind of died and came to life, we understand it. But he didn't actually die in the lion's den. God protected him. But Jesus did die. He was put to death on the cross. God put him to death. He died on the cross to save us from our sins. And Jesus was something Daniel was not. He was God's only begotten Son. And he was the Messiah. He's the Savior of sinners. And if you're here today and you're outside of Christ, you're lost and you're guilty, you're in need of a Savior, you need the Lord Jesus Christ, who is faultless, who is perfect, and yet who died on Calvary's cross to pay for the sins of others, like you and me, that we might become faultless before the throne of God through his precious blood. Look to him, trust in him. He is the perfect Savior. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are for this picture that Daniel gives us. Not only of a godly man in a wicked society, but Lord, we see through him the perfect, faultless, righteous Son of God, who he himself endured all of the hostility of wicked men around him, and yet never yield an inch, always faithful to his Father. Oh, help us not just to be like Daniel, help us to be like our Savior. Seal the word to our hearts. Stir us up to be more faithful to you. And if there be here today those who are lost in their sin, convict them, O God, and bring the word of God home to their hearts with power. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Benediction from God's Word. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.